Good morning. We've got an opportunity this morning to reflect for some of us on a period of time when Saturday afternoon sports was very, very exciting. Some of you older sports fans may remember the TV show called Wide, Wide World of Sports. And that opening monologue showed all different scenes from different sports, depicting both incredible triumph and incredible defeat. And during that monologue, someone would say the infamous words that would repeat and resound in our head throughout the afternoon, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, you don't have to be an athlete to recognize that that's true of every one of our lives. In fact, one of the things that we recognize in being a believer and a passionate follower of Jesus Christ is that it is not unusual for us to experience both victory and defeat. In fact, I'll tell you that the sting of defeat sometimes lingers, and occasionally victories seem far and few between and seldom last forever. But I might add that you need to understand this morning that there is ultimately one victory that lasts forever. That's the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. I want you to recognize that we have defeated death and sin forever because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And that should create within us a joyfulness and a desire to know God's plan for our life, because He now can use us in the capacity that He's chosen to. You know, when you struggle with hardship and trial, it's not unusual for us to wonder where God is. Why is He making me go through this? Why is He letting me go through this? When is He going to bail me out? And yet we recognize, as we move down this road of maturity as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, that God uses those opportunities for us to grow and mature spiritually. In fact, I used to pray for deliverance, and I recognize now that I was asking God to let me out of the process of refinement that He desired me to go through in order for me to become who He needs me to be so that I can bring Him greater glory. I seldom pray for deliverance anymore. I ask God for His will in my life and ask Him to use me in the capacity that He chooses to, whether that be an easy situation or whether that be an uncomfortable one. And I would suggest to you to pray the same way. God chooses to use us however He chooses to, because there's a plan that He has in which He is given great glory when we act in obedience and we are sensitive to the way that He's leading us. As a believer, your life is probably filled with peaks and valleys. And as you move forward in your journey with Christ, you must recognize that God is in control, and that He's going to lead you in the direction that He would have you to go that isn't necessarily safe, isn't necessarily easy. In fact, it may be very uncomfortable, and it may be very unsafe. But God will lead you, and He will not leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. And so you can trust in Him. Today's message is talking about the crazy life of a Christian. And if you look at the Christian's life, you would have to admit, whether you look at the Bible or whether you look at the Christians that we're surrounded by today, that Christianity is a crazy way to live. I don't know about you, but I've had moments in my life when I've been flipping out because I don't know how to handle a situation. And my wife will often rely on me as the spiritual leader of our home to seek the Lord in the direction that He would have us to go. And I'll just be honest with you, there have been moments in my life where I just say, I don't know. I don't know what God's doing right now. I don't know why God's leading us in this path. I don't know why this situation continues to occur. But I do know God's in control. And that's where I want you to be today. Because I believe that the crazy life that we see on the outside of a Christian identifies this incredible thing that's going on the inside. You see, if you look on the outside, it looks crazy. But if you consider what God's doing on the inside in the life of a believer, you recognize that the following of Jesus and the obedience and the sensitivity that we have to the Holy Spirit allows us to become someone we would have never been without Christ. And that's a good way to live. In fact, I believe it's the best way to live. It's the greatest way to live, and it's also the most rewarding way to live. That's why I love being a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because it's easy. You know, a lot of people think that believing in Jesus should make life easier. I believe the exact opposite. I think that the life of a Christian is much more challenging than the life of a non-Christian. And the reason that I believe that is the stakes are so much higher. There's so much more at stake in the life of a believer than there is a non-believer. Now, I wouldn't say that a non-believer's life is easy by any stretch of the imagination. Not knowing Christ as my Lord and Savior boggles my mind. I don't know how people get through the situations that they face in this life without Christ. But I also know that God doesn't deliver us out of challenging times without teaching us something through them. I know that God's in every element of our lives. And that's what I want to teach you today. Because this is the challenge that I want to promote in the very beginning of this message. So many of us think that when things are going good, that we should be satisfied and happy and joyful. And I want you to see that you can be joyful in every circumstance. But without getting ahead of myself, I want you to hear what David says about being joyful, because I think he puts it in a way that I would never know how. He says in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." David gets it. He understands that it's not to be a life of ease without challenge. In fact, being in God's presence is what brings us joy. And that God's eternal pleasures and eternal blessing far outweigh anything that we could ever experience in the temporary. In order to fully embrace Paul's letter to the Philippians, I think it's important first for me to set the stage. You see, Paul writes this letter following his first visit to the Philippians in 51 AD, which is about 11 years before he writes the letter that we're going to study over the next 8 weeks. The book of Philippians. Now, he writes this letter in many ways as a word of encouragement. But I believe that he's going to teach both them, he taught them, and will teach us today some new nuances to being a faith-filled believer. And I believe that has a lot to do with joy. In fact, I think when Paul writes this letter, he identifies that even though he's in love with this church and he's passionate about leading them, he is actually a part of their lives in many ways unexpectedly. You see, Paul did not intend to visit the Philippian people when he arrived there. He was wanting to preach in Asia. And as he was going there, God gives him a vision of a Macedonian man who is crying out that Paul come to there. And so he's obedient to the Spirit's leading, and he ends up going there with his companions. And it's there that many lives are converted to Christ. It's there that Paul has actually one of his most successful church planting opportunities. They travel to the city of Philippi, and it's a leading city in this area and in this district. And then all of a sudden, the fruits that come from changed lives begin to occur. The church at Philippi actually becomes a supporter of Paul's ministry. And they support him financially as well as with some helpers as well from time to time. But Paul doesn't write this letter to Philippi as a thank you note, not just as that. Paul has some instructions for them on how to lead a life that would be more honoring than maybe what they were experiencing at that time. In fact, I want you to understand what I believe is the primary theme of the book of Philippians. And that is this: a believer can know joy in every circumstance. Now, I ask you, does that identify you? And if we weren't to ask you, let's ask someone who's around you a lot. Would they tell me that you are the most joy-filled person that they know? And if you're not, then my question would be, why not? What is going on in your life that is so burdensome that you can't place your full trust in the Lord and find joy in even that? Now, I know that that sounds strange, but notice that Paul mentions the words joy, gladness, or rejoicing 19 different times in the four chapters that make up the book of Philippians. Depending on the version of the Bible that you use, while writing this letter, you need to understand that Paul is a prisoner. He's actually chained to a Roman guard for 24 hours a day. He's confined to this place where he is chained to this Roman soldier. He came wanting to preach, and he becomes a prisoner. So certainly this is not what Paul is asking for. Likewise, he is facing some condemnation from people who used to be supporters of his. In fact, he's facing some challenging words and some challenging teaching that is contradicting what Paul was teaching and the way that he was leading. So it's hard to understand why Paul would speak of joy and gladness and rejoicing when he's going through so much, let alone the fact that the trial that he is ready to face could either get him released or killed. He does not yet know what the result will be. And yet Paul speaks of joy. A believer can know joy in every circumstance, even hard times. So this discomfort, this challenge, even his unknown future, Paul says that he is full of joy to the point of overflowing. How does that happen? How does a person feel a sense of overflowing joy in such dire circumstances? How does God do something like that? And would God want you to experience the same thing as Paul experiences? Well, here's how I think that happens. The second primary theme in the book of Philippians has something to do with our attitude. In fact, the words mind, think, and remember show up 21 different times, again, depending upon the version that you use of the Bible, in the book of Philippians. And that theme and the secret to having joy in every situation can be found in the way that a believer thinks. In fact, I'll tell you that the attitude that we choose to have makes a huge difference in knowing joy in all things. So I want to make this point for you this morning. Your outlook often determines your outcome. What you believe, truly believe, is indicated through your attitude. And it indicates to others what you believe. So if you're not joyful, then you're probably worried. And if you're worried, then do you really trust that God is fully in control? There are many joy stealers in this lifetime. And my wife and I were discussing this recently. And so I said, throw some topics out that are joy stealers in many people's lives. Well, the first one that comes to mind is hardship. I mean, when we go through hardship often wants to steal our joy. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Paul teaches in the book of Philippians that that does not have to be the case. And to be honest with you, if there was ever an authority on hardship outside of Jesus Christ, it would be Paul, going all the way back to the point of his conversion when the Lord blinds him to get his attention. And Paul hears some questions about why are we enduring so much hardship? And so Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, when he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" And then he makes this comment, "I am out of my mind to talk like this." He says, "I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from the bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." And in all of these hardships, Paul does not let his negative circumstances steal his joy. You see, a second joy stealer often can be relationships. Relationships, if we're honest, can either build us up or they can tear us down. And it would be hard to understand why Paul is going through this hardship with the relationships that he's had. Why would people who supposedly loved him now be stabbing him in the back and saying bad things behind him when he's in prison and not able to defend himself? Well, unless you've been in some of the inner workings of way too many churches, you may not realize that that happens far too often. One of my primary messages to you today as a church is to please understand that we are called to love one another. We are not called to condemn. We are not called to judge. We are not called to bring justice. We are called to love one another in Christ. There is no need for anyone in this auditorium this morning to take the role of king and become judge of what people are doing or what they're saying. We need to use discernment. We need to guide people wisely. We need to give good counsel. The leadership of this church need to tell people when they're heading in the wrong direction, but in a loving manner, not in a judgmental way. If I can say one thing to you this morning, the thing that I love the most about Wildwood is when we love other people well. That's the best part about this church, is you love other people in very generous ways as you love the Lord. That's an indication of God's Spirit moving here. And I'm proud of you because of that. A third joy stealer can be material things. And I'm not here to tell you that there's anything wrong with having nice things. In fact, I'll tell you that I think God often blesses us with nice things. But I'll also tell you that the absence of not having nice things does not necessarily mean that you can't be joyful. Nor does having nice things automatically bring you joy. I've watched people be torn down by the desire to continually want to have nicer things and nicer things rather than being content with what they have. And that's what I want to suggest to you this morning. Rather than let material things dictate your happiness and joy, why not be thankful for what you have? The Bible says that God is the giver of every good gift. So whatever you have, it comes from God as a blessing if it is good. And if God decides to give you more, praise Him for it. But if He chooses not to, believe that He's protecting you from the enemy and his desire for you to want to covet something that maybe you should not have. That's my heart for you today. The fourth and final joy stealer can be a major one for many people. It's worry. This really is the major joy stealer in so many people's lives, because the doom and gloom negativity that we often have can rain on anyone's parade if we let it. So how do we overcome worry to the point that we're so filled with overflowing joy that our negativity and our worry has to take a back seat to our hopefulness? How does that happen? I think there's a formula that Paul offers us in the way that he addresses worry. Paul overcomes worry by believing in the sovereignty of God. He knows that God is in control of all things, and nothing that happens is a surprise to God. And if every good gift comes from God, and God loves us, then we're taken care of. God will provide for our needs. Secondly, Paul overcomes worry by believing in an eternity in heaven. No matter what you face in this life, eternity will always last longer than the period of time that you're on this earth. Eternity is forever. And this life is just a short time. So whatever you're asked to endure as a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, God's reward will be far greater than that sacrifice that you're offering. Just remember that. Paul's hope is that an eternity spent in heaven before the Lord will far outweigh anything that he's asked to endure in this lifetime. And he's asked to endure much. The third way that Paul overcomes worry is by believing in a God-given divine purpose. Paul recognizes that God has a plan for his life. He has a purpose. He has an order of the way that his life should go. He knows all of his days. In fact, the Bible says they are numbered. So Paul's not worried about being cut short. Paul knows that God's in control. Paul knows that God's reward is set up for him. But Paul also knows that there's a divine plan for his life that God will see to fruition. And that's true for you as well. And when we get into the book of Philippians, you're going to discover that that's exactly what God says to you. He will complete his work in you. So Paul is incredibly joyful during an incredibly difficult time. And that's why I've decided to explore how that can happen in this journey that we are on in together, that we're going to call Flipping Out. We're going to ask, what is this crazy life as a Christian really all about? So would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? And we're just going to explore the very beginning in the time that we have left of the very first chapter. Because Paul says some pretty amazing things after he greets the Philippian people in a customary greeting. In fact, we'll be reading the beginning of verse 3 through verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. Will you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word together this morning? Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, I just want to say thank you right now for that promise. Lord, you're making that promise to every believer who has the boldness to surrender their lives fully to you and to allow the plan that you have in our lives to come to fruition. God, you will guide us, you will mold us, you will shape us. You will take us through all the hardships, all the trials, all the refining processes that you need to for that work to be completed in us. And I, for one, say thank you. May your work occur in my life and in this church's life in such a way that we become more like your son as you deliver us through these tragic, difficult times. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I love what Paul says to them in this passage. He tells them that every time he thinks about the people at Philippi, which is probably very often, he thanks God for them. And I want you to know that I can totally relate to that. If you had told me that it would be possible for me to love you as a church more than I did when I first came, I would have said, I don't believe that that's possible. But I will tell you that God has done such a work in my heart that I truly love you more than I ever thought that I could. The evidence of that is in the way that God places you on my heart in prayer. And I want you to know this. Many of you have gone through some very, very difficult times. And it is almost impossible for me to be with each one of you physically. And for that reason, we've appointed people in our church to be the ambassadors for this church, for those situations. And some of you have called on me and you've said, I'd like for you to come over. I'd like for you to do this with me or do this. And if I am able, I am more than willing to do that. But I got really good news for you. This church is growing. And because this church is growing, it's becoming ever more increasingly impossible for me to be all places at all times. And so because of that, I'm going to ask you to be patient with us as we move forward in allowing God to use the people that he's brought to serve him in this church to do the things that they are being asked to do. And I don't want to step on their toes. We've got visitation people. We've got deacons that are out meeting our guests and are welcoming them through our bread ministry. We've got lots of people doing lots of things. Please don't feel shortchanged by your senior pastor not being at all those places all those times, because it really is physically impossible at this point. And it's not because I don't want to be. I love being there for you. It's just not possible, physically speaking. And Paul is speaking about that based upon his heart for these people. There's no one that longs to be with the people at Philippi more than Paul. Paul says, every time I think about you, I thank God for you. He wants to be with them. He's sitting in the midst of adversity. And he's saying, listen, here's the deal. I'd rather be with you than be where I am. But I know God's in control. And this passage speaks of the love that he has for them and the confidence that he has in God to do a work outside of his physical ability to be there. And that's what I want you to know through Christ Jesus. Paul's mad love for this church is something that I not only relate to, but it's something that I pray for each one of you. I pray that you learn to love one another as Christ loves us. That's what makes a great church. What makes a beautiful church isn't the great preaching or the great music or even the great greeters. It's not the fusion groups. It's not the Life University classes. It's not the children's ministry or the youth ministry that makes or breaks the church. It's God's love through his people that makes us great. So please learn to love others as you are loved by Christ, as God changes you and transforms you into his son's image. Paul's madly in love with this church at Philippi. And he wants to be there. And he goes through great sacrifices in order for Christians' lives to be changed. In fact, his love for the church at Philippi is not based on comfort. In fact, we see in his second missionary journey that he takes his first trip to Philippi that he is actually imprisoned and beaten. And it's during that time that this Philippian jailer comes to know Christ because of this hardship that Paul suffers. And likewise, when he is beaten and imprisoned, the magistrate at that time is actually greatly embarrassed because that's illegal at the time. Paul is actually a Roman citizen, and they are not to be beaten without trial. So that embarrassment potentially lessens some of the hardship and strife that some of the believers may have endured had the Philippian leaders at that time not done something inappropriate and something that embarrassed them. It actually provides less condemnation for future believers because of what Paul endured. So we know from reading Acts chapter 20 that Paul is talking about wanting to visit them a third time. And we know that Paul desires to be them right with them right there and right now. So we know Paul loves these people. And exactly where Paul is writing this letter from, we don't really know for certain. It's believed that he is in Rome because he asked for an appointment to be with Caesar. So most theologians believe that he's actually in confinement, chained to a Roman guard during this period of time. And he's waiting in this house arrest for his trial before Caesar, based upon the trumped up charges that have been set against him. When they heard of this Roman imprisonment, the church at Philippi sends a messenger who is named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is sent there with money to help provide for Paul during this period of time. And then he's also sent to assist him. And Epaphroditus stays for a prolonged period of time until actually he gets very ill and almost dies. And once he is healed and gets better, Paul sends him back with this letter to the Philippian church that we'll be studying over the next 8 weeks. I want you to know this. I am amazed at how a man who is in prison on a daily basis with absolutely no privacy, not given very many amenities, not being allowed to do the things that he wants to do to freely preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not go out and just have fun. He wants to serve the Lord in a greater capacity than what he's being allowed to at this point. He's not getting much of anything that he believed would be best for him. And yet this passage tells us that this intimate relationship that he has with Jesus Christ is bringing him overflowing joy. He's facing death, potential death, and he is overfilled with joy. And as Paul sits in this confinement, chained to a Roman guard, he does not let this momentary restrictive inconvenience keep him from doing the one thing that I believe allows him to know this overflowing joy. Paul is in prayer. We read in verses 3-6 that every time he thinks about them, he prays. That is the power that he knows of joy. And I would suggest to you that if you're going through a difficult time right now and you are really struggling with hardship and burden and you feel the weight and the pressure of whatever you're facing overcoming you, fall to your knees and go to the Lord in prayer. That's what Paul does. And if he can speak of overflowing joy in as drastic of a time and hardship as he's facing, so can we. Go to your knees, take it to the Lord, and ask him to carry you through that time. I know that he will. His scripture says that he promises to. So Paul could have been angry at God. He could have said, why am I being shackled now? I've got stuff to do. I need to be with this church. I need to be with these people. They're going through a tough time. I started this church. You led me to do this, God. Why would I be in Rome in prison now? But he doesn't do that. He prays for them. He's joy-filled for them. He longs to be with them, but he longs even more for God's perfect timing. So the question is, how does that relate to you and I? In fact, I think the first chapter of Philippians answers this question. What's best? Not what's good. Not what's better. What's best for the church today? And this is what Paul tells us in those first four verses. He says, pray with thanksgiving, knowing that God will what? Complete his work. God will complete his work. Go ahead and be thankful for that. God's going to complete his work in you. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't let hardship overwhelm you. Don't let the desire for having more material things steal your joy. Let God be God and you surrender your life to Him and know the joy that He gives you in knowing that He's in control. The world's not. Hardship will not overwhelm you. Christ will. Now, I'm not in dire circumstances like Paul. I'd be the first to admit it. In fact, I'm incredibly blessed. But I have to admit to you today that being your pastor comes with its own particular set of burdens. There are challenges that I face every day that could easily overwhelm me if I would let them. I'm constantly asking the Lord how we can minister better to our middle and senior adults. I'm constantly asking Him how we can reach out to our children's ministry and to our youth ministry and to our college ministry and to our young adult ministry. How can we grow and build fusion classes where people can become connected? How can we minister to women better through women's ministry? How can we minister to men better through men's ministry? How can we better use this property? Lord, how do you want to use the Hamby House and the Henderson House? How do you want to use that barn property? Lord, what direction are you leading your church in so that we're being obedient to you? And if I let those obstacles overwhelm me, I will tell you, I would be under my desk on a daily basis. But that's not the attitude that I take. Listen to how I pray for you. I pray for you every day with thankfulness and joy. Because in the midst of all of those questions, and in the midst of many unanswered situations, I am watching God do an incredible work in this church. Do you realize that we have almost arrived at the exact number of baptisms that we set in January for this time of year in a way that goes beyond and surpasses anything that this church has seen in almost 8 years? Is that not amazing? We had one in the first service. We have two today. We've got more lined up. People's lives are being changed at Wildwood Baptist Church. That's what it's all about. So in the midst of all these questions, how are we going to do this? How can we do this better? Who's supposed to lead this? We can sit back and relax and say to God, thank you for answering those prayers. We've arrived at a place with our Joseph account where we're no longer feeding our emergency saving. It is filled. In 9 months, the Lord has answered our prayers. And that entire blessing of knowing that we've got an emergency fund, if God so needs us to use it, is in place now. And we can start feeding our savings now. And I know some of you go, why save? Why not have faith? And the only thing that I reflect back on is when God gave Joseph a vision, He said, hey, be prepared for the drought. This church needs to stand prepared to help others when there are times of need. And that's what we're going to be about as well. So that's why we need to have the resources to stand during economic challenging times like we're facing today. So I'm going to ask you, please continue to give sacrificially. And I know that many of you are going through a tough time. And I know many of you are not sure how your next bill is going to be paid. And the answer to that question is this: Christ will respond. God will answer. You be faithful in giving, and God will show you a way to make your week end in a positive direction. I believe that. And we'll continue to pray for you in that way as well. Pray with thanksgiving, believing that God will complete His work, because He will. Moving on, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, He speaks of how we can pray faithfully for one another while dealing with challenging dilemmas in our life. Listen to what He says in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking of the incredible love that God has filled him with for this church. It's a compassion and a longing for the people of God that has led Paul to pray for them on a regular basis. And Paul says that it's good to care more about others than we do ourselves. Paul is in a very, very drastic situation, and yet he feels led to pray for others. And that's how we're called to pray as well. And that seems almost impossible to do, and yet Paul talks of how that can be achieved. The one main thing that Paul speaks of that we share, that acts as a glue that binds us together as fellow believers and co-heirs in Jesus Christ, is to know that God's grace is sufficient. Know that God's grace is sufficient. I mean, you and I say that all the time, don't we? We pray it. We quote it. The Bible says so. We believe it. But it's funny because we don't always act it out. We say that we believe God's grace is sufficient. What does that mean? It means that all of my worries can be overcome by God's direction in my life. I don't have to be worried. And yet, we worry. In fact, we even say things that make us more focused on judgment and justice and making sure that things are done right than just allowing God to be God to change us. Think about this song. There's a song that we sing at Christmas time called Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And you all know how it goes. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. What's he doing? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And we sing that song with the worry and condemnation of how we're being behaving. And when I was a kid growing up and they'd sing that song, I would think, oh, great. I mean, so Santa Claus knows everything, right? So he knows that I lied last week. He knows that I punched my brother earlier this week. He knows that I'm constantly doing things that I shouldn't. It's not going to make for a great Christmas this year, is it? And that's sometimes how we look at our Christian lives. You know, I'm not doing everything perfectly. I continue to sin as a believer. Shame on me. I must not be much. It's the wrong attitude. God's grace is sufficient. God is making you to become more like Christ every day. It's not your willpower that changes you. It's God's Spirit and His will for your life that changes you. So don't depend upon your own strength and ability to do good. It's always going to fall short. Depend on God's grace, His forgiveness, the covering of your sins that He no longer sees because of the shroud of the blood of Christ that now covers us. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are new creations in Jesus Christ, and you are advancing the kingdom of God because of who God is making you to be. Not because you want to be, because God says you are. That's who you are in Christ. Never doubt the intoning Spirit and blood of Jesus Christ. Never doubt that. Know that God is doing a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion. Amen? I want you to know, that's how people often view their Christian life. And it undermines the incredible gift of God's grace for you. If you're overwhelmed by your imperfect behavior, trust God's forgiveness and Christ's atonement and move forward. Remove yourself from the shackles that God's removed you from. You no longer have to bear them. In fact, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 tells us, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God gives us the gift of eternal life when we believe and place our total trust in Jesus. And He recreates us in Christ so that we're able to do good things. Your rebirth will lead to good works, and His power, not your willpower, not even your desire to do good or your lack of desire to do good, will ever bring about change. As you are more aware of God's love for you, you will be encouraged to love others better as you grow in being filled with God's joy. That's what He wants you to know today. This secret to answering the question, what's best, comes next in the way that Paul prays for this Philippian church. And before I tell you how he prays and the answer to the question that he gives us through this prayer of what's best, let me show you first how Paul doesn't pray. Because notice that Paul did not pray that they will be happy. Paul does not pray that they will be healthy. Paul does not pray that they will be safe. Paul does not pray that God will take away all of their problems. You see, when Paul prays, and he does this through other letters, through other church, to other churches as well, he prays for people to experience total life change. That's what he wants for you. Paul and I together want you to experience the fullness of a changed life. That brings joy. You will never be who you used to be again. It's impossible. Now that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may take a few steps forward and you may take a few steps backwards, but you will never be lost again. You are His child, and you are destined for greatness because of salvation that has been given to you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tells us exactly how Paul prays. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What's best? Paul prays that they will know love and that that love would grow in knowledge and depth and insight, knowing that God is offering them all of those answers. Paul is asking God to reveal Himself to His people and reveal what's best. What a great prayer for God's truth to be revealed to His people. And I join him in that. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for this church, to know God in such an intimate way that when we hear Him speak, we act in obedience rather than decide whether it's what's best for us or not. In fact, in answering the question, what's best, this is how I pray. God's love will fill us and overflow to others. That's what happens. Once you're filled up, it's got to go somewhere. And I pray that God's love within you overflows into other people's lives. God's love isn't a normal kind of love. When we use the word love, we banner it about pretty freely. But most theologians that study the Greek language say there's anywhere between four, it's actually several words that they say depict love, but four or five primary words they say depict love. And the kind of love that God is talking about here, that His love will fill us and overflow us, that Paul's talking about, is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's the love that Jesus showed for us when He died on the cross for us when we were yet sinners. Unconditional love is a beautiful kind of love. In fact, it's the best kind of love. It really is the definition of love. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we look at verses 4 through 8, we'll see that kind of love if we replace the word love with agape. Listen to this. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Agape never fails. That's the love that you have been given from the Lord. That's the love that fills you. If you allow it to, that will be the love that will overflow into other lives. And you will be witnesses to the life change that you yourself have already experienced. That is a beautiful picture of the church. So as we begin to love others the way that God loves us, Paul prays that it doesn't just stop there, but that we will be filled with the discernment to know and choose what is best, and that we might be seen as pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. He prays that we be pure and blameless. And the words that he uses literally means this: not stumbled against. I want you to think about this as we close this morning. Is there a possibility that you could be serving as debris or roadblocks or stones or maybe twigs, keeping others or hindering others from knowing the love of God that should fill you? See, you're either a stumbling block or you're not. And the ultimate stumbling block is one who does not show God's love, even though they claim to know Him. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, then you will love others. You will forgive others. You will show others the love that you yourself have acknowledged and received. And if you're not doing that, then there's a root of bitterness that must be eradicated and removed from your life. Pray for God to remove that. And I would add to that, don't let life's challenges bog you down. be thankful and see things in a more positive light. Let me close with this illustration. I read a cartoon strip recently with the Peanuts theme, and Snoopy is sitting on the back of his doghouse, his only Snoopy can balancing up there on that peak, and he's thinking about the fact that it is Thanksgiving Day. And he knows that because all of the neighborhood homes are cooking their turkey. And so Snoopy is thinking, yes, today I don't have to eat dog food. Today I get turkey because it's Thanksgiving Day. And so he's sitting up there, and out comes old Charlie Brown in that demure way that only Charlie Brown comes out. And he lays the dog dish down, and he walks into the house. And Snoopy jumps down off of his dog house, and he goes before the food only to find that it's dog food again. It's not turkey. And he makes a comment, I can't believe that because I'm only a dog, I don't get turkey today. I have to eat dog food. And Snoopy's little yellow friend, Woodstock, flies into the scene. And he looks at the dog food and he looks at Snoopy kind of gloomily looking down. And he says, hey, think about it this way. At least you're not the turkey. Folks, I promise you, things could always be worse. And there are people who are going through some incredible struggles right now in their lives. And there's always someone who has it worse than you. The greatest gift that you can share with anyone is the gift of Jesus Christ. And if you choose to be an ambassador for Him, the smile on your face, the song in your heart, the joviality that you feel when you share Jesus with other people, will transcend the hardship that they're facing. They will see a change in your life that they themselves need, and you can be a conduit to His love. That's what's best, and that's what Paul is sharing in Philippians chapter 1. Let's close in prayer. Father, right now we give You praise for being an amazing God. God, I'm so thankful that You've chosen to use us. I'm so thankful that we get to be part of Your plan of redemption, not just the recipients of redemption, but God, we can be part of the process in showing others how they can know You. And I pray, Lord, that the love that You fill us with will overflow to others and that their lives will be changed because of our opportunities that You give us to introduce others to You. And may their lives be impacted and changed so that You be glorified. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close out our time now in ministry, I want to extend to you an invitation. As we spoke earlier in our time of offering, I want to ask you this question. Is there a possibility that a decision needs to be made by you today? Maybe you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and you recognize that you need to say, I'm sorry for my sin. God, come into my life. Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me and allow me the strength and the boldness and even the foresight to follow You. If you need to pray that prayer today, I want to invite you to come and tell one of us. We'd love to pray that with you. Secondly, maybe you've never acted out of obedience in baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. In fact, if you study the New Testament closely, every person who makes a decision for Christ, they are told the next thing that you do is out of obedience, you get baptized. And we had a wonderful baptism in the first service where someone had been baptized before, but they recognized that the Lord was doing a new work. And he realized that Jesus was not just his Savior, he was his Lord. And he said, I got to be obedient. He was studying Hebrews chapter 6, and he says, I got to be obedient. He said, I got to come forward and be baptized. And so here's what I want you to know. If you've not been baptized, maybe the Lord's Spirit is right now saying, you need to say, I want to be baptized. Maybe the Lord is leading you to join His church, and you're one of the 150 regular attenders that we know is out there that have not yet joined His church. If the Lord's Spirit is leading you to, we'd love to have you as a member of this church. Maybe today you're just saying, I want to be joy-filled. Lord, I want others to see the joy that I have in You, and I need You to fill me with that joy. This altar can be used as an opportunity for you to kneel before Him and to say, I want You. Whatever decision that you make today, just be sensitive to how the Lord's Spirit is moving and don't be afraid to walk out in the way that God's calling you to this morning. You make that decision this morning. Will you all stand with me? And let's let God's Spirit minister to this church.